Invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're going to be beginning a new series of messages that we'll be walking through for a season. I don't know exactly how long it will be, a longer season. Luke's the longest of the Gospels, and so we'll be camped out here for a little while. Last Sunday afternoon and for the next couple days, Chrislina and I had the privilege of going to the Alberta Mennonite Brethren Conference Pastors and Spouses Retreat. It's a two-day getaway that they do each fall, and it's a good chance to gather with other pastors and their spouses in Canmore and to worship together, to learn together, to encourage one another, pray for one another. We got there, and on Sunday evening, Colton, one of the youth pastors, had been asked to plan a mixer, something for people to connect. And so it's a game probably many of you have played where they printed out the names of like 100 famous people onto stickers and then came around him and his wife and stuck one on everyone's forehead so you don't know what name is on your forehead. And you have to wander around the room and you can ask each person one question. It has to be a yes-no question to try and figure out who you are, and the object is to figure out who you are. I turned out to be Abraham Lincoln. Figured that out. Chrisleen was Elvis Presley. At one point in the game, as we milled about, I encountered a friend and colleague, church planner from Calgary named Brad, and his sticker said Jesus. And I thought that was a little intriguing. And then he asked me the question, do I live in Canada? And I thought, I know the right answer, but it's really going to throw him for a loop. I said, yes. Yes, he lives in Canada. I don't know if Brad ever figured out during the course of the game whose name was on his head. But I tell that this morning because Jesus does live in Canada, right? Jesus is not merely some historical figure from 2,000 years ago, long dead and gone. He's not someone who simply lived in Palestine. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive and he is present. He lives in Canada. He lives in Edmonton. He's present with us right now. And we, as we gather, we remember that. We gather to remind one another of that fact. We gather to encounter him, the resurrected and reigning Son of God, Jesus Christ. To that end of remembering that, of encountering the living Christ, this morning we are beginning this series of messages walking through the Gospel of Luke. The truth is the whole Bible points us to Jesus. Even the Old Testament, when we read it well, we read it as something that's pointing us to Jesus. But the Gospels, in the Gospels we encounter something unique. In the Gospels we encounter stories about Jesus in his incarnation. Jesus as a man, flesh, blood living among us. We hear stories about his humble entrance into the world as a little helpless baby, about his life, even a little bit in Luke, about his childhood, and then his life of ministry and teaching and his mighty deeds. We read stories about his relationships with men and women and children. We read stories of his arrest, his trial, and his brutal execution. We read stories about his burial and the loss of hope for those who followed him. And then we read the story of his resurrection back to life and his ascension to his Father's right side. It is my hope and my prayer that over the months ahead, as we journey through Luke's gospel, that each one of us, regardless of where we find ourselves today, whether you are here this morning as a follower of Jesus or you're here as a curious searcher, looking for answers, or perhaps you're even here a reluctant or resistant attendee against your better judgment. But regardless of why you find yourselves here, my hope and prayer for every person present, every one of us, is that we would each encounter the living Jesus. This morning, as we begin, we're going to look at the first four verses of Luke chapter 1, and I want us to ask four questions as we reflect on, as we enter into this study. First question is, what is the Gospel of Luke? What kind of document do we find here in the New Testament that's called Luke? What is this? Second question, who is the author of this document? Who wrote this? Third, to whom is the author writing this document? And then fourth, a question that arises not specifically from these verses, but one that is key for us as we enter into the text is, what are the key themes that we ought to recognize as we enter into our study? So what is the Gospel of Luke? Who is the author of this document? To whom is he writing? And what are the key themes for us to recognize? Before we turn to those questions, if you have your Bibles, I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4 of Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Question number one, what is the Gospel of Luke? A basic and foundational observation that we should make as we enter into the study of this document is that this is a historical piece of writing. The author claims that he is not writing fiction or fantasy. He is self-consciously, deliberately writing a narrative about things that have been fulfilled among us, he says. He's writing about things that have happened. He is writing as a historian, as a theologian, based on what's gone on in the world around him. And he tells us in these opening verses that he got his information from three sources. First, he tells us that he's received his information from other written accounts. In other words, Luke's gospel is not the first written account of its kind. Others have undertaken to do what this author is now doing. So there are other written accounts. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. So others have done this. So he looks to other sources for information. Secondly, he tells us that he looks to eyewitnesses. That is, those who encountered Jesus, those who were with Jesus, those who heard Jesus. In other words, the author of this gospel didn't himself encounter Jesus. He didn't live with him. He didn't follow him as the disciples followed him. He sought information from those who had encountered the living, incarnated Jesus. And thirdly, his third source is his own research. He says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So he has searched for the facts. He is writing about what happened, history. Now, the Gospel of Luke is actually part one of a two-part book. Many of you will know this already, but the Gospel of Luke is part one. The book of Acts is part two. It's kind of unfortunate that in our Bibles they're separated by John's Gospel, but they are written by the same author as two parts of the same work ultimately. But regardless of the fact that John's Gospel stands between them, they are two parts of one literary project. Listen as I read from both the beginning of Luke and then the opening verse in Acts. Luke 1:3, I already read this. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. In Acts 1, we read this. 1 verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So we see that both Luke and Acts are addressed to Theophilus, whoever that is, we'll get there, and that Acts actually references a former book, that is the book of Luke, what we're studying now. The author's own statement says that in Acts 1. And in Acts 1:1, he says that in my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So when we look at Luke and Acts together, what we see is Luke is a book about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The book of Acts, when we dive into it, we see that the book of Acts is all that Jesus continued to do and teach, no longer physically present bodily on earth, but now by his Spirit through the church, which is his body, Jesus continued to do and teach things. So we see this story about Jesus through Luke and Acts. Now, you may ask the question, why are there two books? Why not just one book? Well, the simple answer is that the historical reality was that Luke Acts was written in the first century. Before they had neat little books like this, before the printing press, things were written out on scrolls, and scrolls, by necessity, were limited in length. And so Luke would have been written in one scroll, and part two, the book of Acts, would have been written in scroll number two. There were no Kindles. Imagine for a moment how the mind-blowing experience it would be for some scribe from the first century to travel into the future to today and see a Kindle where you can have literally thousands of books. It's just not possible in that day and age. And so, I mean, imagine someone walking around with, like, the Old Testament, right? I mean, you just didn't do that. So by necessity, Luke is in one scroll, Acts is in a second scroll, part one, part two of ultimately one historical narrative about what Jesus began to do and teach and what Jesus continues to do and teach. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago three sources that the author of this gospel used. Other written accounts, eyewitness accounts, and his own research. And so that brings us to, I just want to talk about, I said I would mention or follow up that these other written sources. That brings us to what is often called the synoptic problem. I don't know if many of you will know, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels. And essentially, it's not a problem. The synoptic problem is simply this. Scholars look at these texts, we can look at them and read them and go, okay, there's lots of places where they are remarkably similar. And what that tells us is that there is a relationship between those three Gospels. John is quite unique and different, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all very similar. There are points where they follow the exact same chronology as telling stories, where they use the same language, and even when we look in the original language, the exact same vocabulary and the exact same word order, which is one thing if we're looking at Jesus' statements, things he's saying, we might expect that. But when they tell stories and use precisely the same language, in a language, Greek, where word order is not all that important, it begs the question, what's the relationship here? And the reality is, scholars conclude that they used, some of them, so you have to figure out the relationship, but they knew of other gospels. And so I would contend that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written. It's the shortest. And then Matthew and Luke both independently used Mark, but they had other sources of information that they used in writing their gospel. And so that's the relationship. As he says, many have undertaken to draw up accounts. Likely Luke is speaking of Mark's gospel, which he's familiar with. So in answer to our first question, what is the gospel of Luke? Our answer is the gospel of Luke is part of a two-part work, which includes Luke and Acts. This author claims that he is documenting things that happened. He is writing historically. He argues that what he writes is accurate and reliable, that it can be trusted. He expressed his desire that his readers would know the certainty of the things they have been taught. N.T. Wright, biblical scholar, writes this, in the first century Mediterranean world, quite often, writers in the first century Mediterranean world quite often wrote opening sentences like this. Readers would know they were beginning a serious, well-researched piece of work. The author is saying to us, this is solid. You can trust this. Now, you may choose to believe or not believe him, but the author intends to write accurately about things that have actually happened. That is his claim, not one he makes flippantly or lightly. And he is claiming significantly that he has gotten much of his information directly from eyewitnesses, those who were there, those who, some of whom would certainly still be alive and you could go check with. So it couldn't be, it's there. It's not something he can just create because those who are alive and encounter Jesus are still there. In speaking of the author of this gospel, Sir William Ramsay, a New Testament scholar and archaeologist who lived from 1851 to 1939, who was at one point a skeptic about the reliability of the New Testament, came to this conclusion through his archaeological research. He came to the conclusion that the author of Luke Acts was a historian of first rank. So that's, let's turn now to our next question. Who is the author of this document? Who is the author of Luke Acts? Now we know, and I've already noted, that the author of this two-part volume is not an eyewitness. He did not meet Jesus during his earthly ministry or follow him as did the 12 disciples. But rather, he sought out those who had. I think as we read Luke, I'll draw this to our attention, but I have little doubt that Luke sat down with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and heard stories directly from her because we hear things in Luke that the other gospel writers don't tell us. But there's more than we can know than simply the fact that he personally wasn't an eyewitness. In Acts chapter 16, was looking at this volume, I want to read these verses. We read this. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now here's what I want to draw your attention to. In these verses and up to this point through the book of Acts, the author has been writing about others. In this text, he's writing about the Apostle Paul and Paul's traveling companions. And over again, we read about they. But here, look what happens beginning in verse 10 of chapter 16 in Acts. After Paul had seen the vision, we got up and got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea. Verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. Verse 16, once we were going to the place of prayer. What we see happening here is that the author of Luke Acts is no longer writing as someone who is just writing about something that happened elsewhere. He has entered into the story. He was not an eyewitness of Jesus teaching his miracles, but at this point, he's an eyewitness of some of what happens in the book of Acts, and that points us to his identity. It appears that he becomes a companion of the Apostle Paul at this point in the book of Acts. And tradition unanimously affirms that, without any hint of contrary opinion, that the author of these two books is a man by the name of Luke. Luke is identified as a companion of Paul in several of Paul's letters. In Philemon 1:24, Paul lists Luke as one of his fellow workers. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul notes that only Luke is with me. In Colossians 4, Paul singles out Luke as his dear friend. Luke is also identified within the pages of Scripture as a doctor. Paul calls him that in Colossians. He identifies Luke, his dear friend, as a doctor. There is language throughout Luke that has pointed some scholars to sort of the medical use of language, the use of terms, etc., in Luke that other gospel writers don't have, that the language that was used by the medical professionals of the day. He speaks of a man with a medical condition of dropsy, edema, one point in his gospel. In addition to all of this, Luke almost certainly was a Gentile, a fact that makes him the lone non-Jew contributor to the New Testament. So who is the author of this book, this gospel? A man named Luke, second-generation Christian, not personally an eyewitness of Jesus, but one who has carefully researched and talked to others who were, a Gentile, a doctor, who at one point became a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, a fellow worker, and in time a beloved friend. That brings us to our third question. To whom is Luke writing? There are really two ways to go about answering this question, and we'll look at both. On the one hand, we can simply look to what Luke has written here in these opening verses and see what he explicitly asserts. He writes this, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Thus it would seem from his own mouth, Luke is saying, I'm writing this for some individual named Theophilus, this man. But who exactly is Theophilus? Two options, really, we're faced with. The first and perhaps the best option is that Theophilus is simply Luke's financial patron. That this kind of literary research and project, writing history like this, would have cost some money. And so Theophilus is funding this. He is the benefactor of Luke, providing resources for him to work on this project to produce these two books. It is possible, perhaps likely, that Theophilus was a man of some standing, of rank perhaps, the way Luke addresses him, most excellent Theophilus. As well, it's clear that Theophilus has already been exposed to the gospel, the Christian message. Luke writes this, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Perhaps Theophilus is a believer who is experiencing pressure. Perhaps he is wrestling with doubts. And Luke writes to him, for him, in order that he might have certainty about the things that he has been taught. There's a second option that some scholars identify, and quite frankly, I think even if Theophilus is real, if he is the benefactor, that's exactly who he is, option one. Option two has something going for it. See, Theophilus literally is made up of two Greek words, theos, which means God, and philos, which means love. And so there are some who say, maybe Theophilus wasn't a real person. Maybe this is a literary device Luke is using to say, I'm writing this to all those who love God, all those who search for God, all those who are following after Jesus. And there's something cool about that. Even if Theophilus is a real person, the patron supporting Luke. Luke, of course, is writing for him, but writing beyond him too. He didn't intend that only Theophilus, even if a real individual, that only he would read this book. He wanted it to go wider. And so regardless which conclusion we come to, there is another way that we need to, another reality we need to understand, and that is that Luke wanted this book to be widely circulated. He wanted others to read it. It's clear as he reads, as he wanted others to read this, and what becomes increasingly clear as we work our way through Luke and Acts is that Luke writes for outsiders, for those who find themselves excluded. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: most of us, most of the time, feel left out, misfits. We don't belong. Others seem to be so confident, so sure of themselves, insiders who know the ropes, old hands in a club from which we are excluded. But he goes on and he says this: Luke is a most vigorous champion of the outsider. An outsider himself, the only Gentile in an all-Jewish cast of New Testament writers, he shows how Jesus includes those who typically were treated as outsiders by the religious establishment of the day. Women, common laborers, shepherds, the racially different, Samaritans, the poor. Luke writes for the outsider. Luke wants this volume, Luke Acts, to be circulated to others who find themselves on the outside, that they might encounter Christ, that they might encounter the gospel and become insiders through Jesus. Luke's desire is that many would come to know him. That brings us to our last question. What are the key themes for us to recognize as we enter into this journey through Luke? As I said earlier, this is not a question that arises from these opening four verses, but it is nonetheless a question that we should ask as we begin our study. And so I want to briefly touch on just three this morning. First, as we work our way through Luke's gospel over and over and over again, we are going to encounter a concept, an idea, a theme introduced to us in the Old Testament with a difficult to translate Hebrew word, hesed. Award-winning musician Michael Card writes this about this Old Testament word: "Of all biblical words I have encountered, no single one is more fascinating than the Hebrew word hesed. It is the word God uses to define himself again and again in the Old Testament." And he continues, he says this: "The best translation I have found for this untranslatable word takes an entire sentence." Here's how he translates it: "When the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything." Hesed. Loving kindness, sometimes translated, or mercy. It's often translated in the New Testament as mercy or grace, but it's this notion that we receive from a person from whom we have a right to expect nothing and we receive everything. Within the pages of Luke, as we walk through this gospel, over and over again we are going to encounter this concept of hesed, loving kindness, grace, mercy. In Mary's Magnificat, she sings of God's loving kindness, his hesed. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, the question is asked, which man was a neighbor? And it's the neighbor who showed mercy. In the prayer of the tax collector, we hear him cry out to God for mercy. Ultimately, we will bear witness to mercy, to the hesed of God, when we watch Jesus suffer and die on a cross for us, for each one of us who puts our faith in Jesus. Though we have the right to expect nothing from him save judgment, we receive everything from him. We receive forgiveness. We receive love. We receive adoption. We receive hope. We receive joy. We receive life. The hesed of God, his loving kindness. We will see that over and over and over again as we walk through Luke. Second, as we work our way through Luke's gospel, what we'll observe is the amazement of person after person after person. Zechariah's friends in the beginning of the gospel are amazed. The shepherds are amazed. Joseph and Mary, amazed. Those who encounter the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, amazed. The people of Nazareth, amazed. Who is this? Is this not the son of the carpenter? The crowds who hear Jesus preach, those who see him perform his mighty deeds, they are amazed. Indeed, Luke's gospel is a gospel of amazement. There are five Greek words that can be translated amaze, and Luke uses all of them. He alone does that. And third, as we walk through Luke, we should be aware of the theme of a journey. The largest block of Acts actually has to do with Jesus' final journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, almost 40% of Luke. In fact, Matthew recounts that same journey in just two chapters, Mark in just one, but Luke devotes a large portion, almost half of his gospel, to this journey. And it is, in fact, fair if we step back and look at the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We see that the Gospel of Luke really tells the story of Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem where he dies. And Acts tells the story of the church, the Spirit in Jerusalem, spreading out to the ends of the earth. It ends with Paul in the very heart of the Roman Empire in Rome in prison proclaiming the good news of Jesus. So Luke, Acts tells the story of a journey. A journey of Jesus to the cross and a journey of the Gospel to the ends of the earth. And what we need to recognize, what we should recognize as we enter into our study of Luke, is that each and every one of us is on a journey. Each and every one of us is invited into this journey to join Jesus, to follow Him, to love Him, to listen to Him, to learn from Him, to be shaped by Him, to give ourselves fully to Him. Do I live in Canada? Brad asked. Jesus lives in Canada. Jesus lives in Edmonton. He is alive. My prayer is that as we journey through the book of Luke, that we would each see Jesus anew, that we would encounter the living Christ afresh. That as we journey, we would see His great mercy. We would see His chesed, His loving that we would be moved to a place of amazement where we perhaps have lost our sense of refreshed in us, that we would see Jesus, that we'd be amazed by Jesus, and that we would join Him in a life of following Him, that we would renew our commitment to walk after Him, that we would choose for the first time, say, Jesus, You amaze me. And I want to walk with You. I want to love You. I want to receive from You Your loving kindness. That we would encounter the living Christ. That we would walk after Him. I want to close by just reading a prayer of Michael Card. Lord Jesus, as we begin our journey through Luke's great work, grant us perseverance, for the way can sometimes seem long. Give us focus so that we might shut out the noise and busyness of the world that would distract us from You. Grant us peace when we are confronted by the disturbing nature of Your kingdom and the impossible demands of Your call. Most of all, Lord, grant us empowered imaginations that we may see and feel and hear Your word, Your voice, Your call, Your great love. Amen.